Morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to give a little information and background here. So we, as you know, have been going through 1 Peter. And last week, Pastor Matt preached on 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16, the primary focus of which was suffering, specifically a specific form of suffering, and that is persecution. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon today, but I am going to come alongside of it in a complimentary way to speak about other types of suffering. We won't necessarily exclude persecution as a whole, but we're not going to focus on it today. So if you'd turn with me, as I said, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be in verses 3 through 5 to start. I do want you to start to notice some similarities that we might see. I can't decide if I like electronics better or paper. So I can put them both up here for me. I'm going to go with the paper today. If you don't mind, I might even hold a pen. Helps me fidget. Yeah, let me know if it's distracting. I do want you to notice some similarities here that might occur. So I'm going to jump around a little bit, as I tend to do. I'm going to try to keep my passages to a minimum. I'm not going to get you to turn everywhere with me today. I'll simply identify where we're at and probably read to you in little spurts. But we can notice certainly some overlapping themes, and that might be exiles or outsiders, certainly suffering, as I mentioned, and then God's part in that and our part in it as well. So I'll start by reading verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So I want to start by identifying a few things here. As I mentioned, I want to define a few things. But before I jump into the suffering component, this passage clearly focuses first on God. His name, we could even see some components or some doctrine of the Trinity here, which is similar we saw at the beginning of 1 Peter. So we'll identify that and focus on it a little bit as we move forward. And then I'm going to give us some definitions of comfort and suffering or affliction as well. So I want to first start off by noticing the different attributes here. So it starts off with praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies or compassion, and the God of all comfort. As I said, it gives us a doctrinal foundation for the Trinity. We certainly see God the Father, God the Son, and while it doesn't mention the Spirit by name, this is certainly part of his work. If then God the Father is the God of all comfort, and he sent Jesus to do his will, who he self-professed to do that, and then Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit and the Helper to continue his work, and if God is the God of all mercies and comfort and compassion, and Jesus is, then obviously the Spirit is as well, and we can see his work here in that. So moving forward from there, let's talk about some of his attributes. First, we see him identified as the Father of compassion or mercies. The Greek word here is orchtirmos, which can be described as the seat of emotions where compassion resides. So think less intellectual head knowledge, more physical, down in the seat of our emotions, which certainly that does process through our brain or our limbic system. But this is literally the gut. It's felt in physical form. One of the biblical dictionaries and concordances I looked at described it as such, being moved to one's bowels. Not necessarily a bowel movement, okay? But for those of us with gastrointestinal distress and issues, it could result in that when we feel it. I'd like to give you some examples of this as well, of when we see these things, mostly in verb form. We see this in Jesus twice, actually more than twice, but I'm going to stop with two examples. Matthew 14, 12 through 14, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. They went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened to John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And so it's a picture of that word or that usage there. He literally felt it, not just in his spirit or his soul, not just his brain, but he felt it literally in his body. It's very comforting to me that our God feels our pain in a very physical sense that we can identify with. Hebrews tells us that he is able to empathize with all of our struggles and temptations and suffering. Similarly, in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.'" So we see examples of how our passage in 2 Corinthians identifies Jesus the Son as one who we know the Scripture says was sent by the Father of mercy and compassion, to actually carry out some of that work. We also know this to be true of the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier. So next in our passage in 2 Corinthians, it says, he's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. So one of the words here used is comfort. And I want to point out that this is not just earthly comfort, feeling of well-being or being content in our resources and surroundings. It goes a little deeper than that. The word here is paraklesis, which means calling or coming near for help, to come alongside of and encourage. It could be consolation, which we can define as spiritual strengthening. So there's a lot of examples of that in the Bible as well, specifically in the New Testament. It is where we also get our word in noun form, parakletos, which is where we get the word paraclete from. And so you'll see that here, spoken of the Holy Spirit in John 14, verses 16 through 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate," there's the word that you see, "to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And then spoken of Jesus again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear children, as I write this to you, so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So here we see some other examples as a foundation for where we're going to move on from 2 Corinthians. So now that we've got those attributes of God, let's talk about our part in it as well. So it says, he comforts us in all of our affliction. For the sake of clarification, the word it uses here to then describe affliction is this, that, these, any, and all. So all affliction. Okay, it pretty much covers the whole. So as I mentioned last week, Matt covered persecution on Christ's behalf. Today we're going to not really focus on that, but we could include it as well. So let me give you some examples as well. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, gives us an extensive list. So if you were to look down at that list, you would see quite a few different things. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure." I want you to remember that. We'll come back to great pressure. "Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." And then later in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, he says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have constantly been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And then back to our previous passage in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So in this extensive list, with a short look, we can see quite a few things that Paul describes for us. Hard work. Starts off with his affliction as a laboring hard, which I find interesting. But that's okay. For some people, that's an affliction. I'm not going to raise my hand, but sometimes I felt that way. Prison, beatings and torture, being a fugitive, shipwrecked, lost at sea, danger from rivers or whatever. There seems to be a water theme. That's kind of weird. robbery and poverty. Family, friends, neighbors. Hunger, starvation, nakedness, temperatures, internal turmoil, fear, depression, and anxiety. Now, based on what we can read in the Bible, we can add war, various types of illness, and death of loved ones. Insults. Paul talks about that a lot. Jesus talked about that as well. Consequences of selfish ambition of others and how it negatively affects us, even in the church. Our own worry and depression and inward struggles. Bitterness is a common theme. We're going to actually see that here today. And then also, if you were to look, I'm just going to add this one in for fun, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, "But those who will marry will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you of this." So let's just add marriage for that sake. I would also like to, y'all laugh too much at that, but I'm glad. So more than the bowel movement joke, so that's a good one. So I would like to put these, for my sake, into three categories. So we can call this spiritual. Many of these had a spiritual component. Persecution would be a prime example of that, though we're not going to necessarily focus on that. The inward dealings that Paul spoke about, his concern for the churches and this great pressure he felt physically in his body, could be seen as physical or spiritual warfare manifesting in our bodies and minds, as well as our spirit. I can give you another example of that. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world." The next category could be physical, which we can describe as hardships. Often described in the New Testament as phlipsis, which he described as this pressure, a pressing together, a burden, or something that can be physically felt. Hunger, cold, robbers stealing your stuff, being in debt or bankruptcy. So physical hardships, we already added that list earlier. And then I would also say relational, or what we can call distresses. Could be interpersonal, between us and others, us and God. Certainly could be intrapersonal, even internally within ourselves. We know a great many of us, even in this church, deal with anxiety, depression, bouts of sorrow and bitterness that is common in life to almost all of us at some phase. And even Jesus exemplified living through those things for us. So I want you to look out for these categories, not only in what we read about Paul, but what we'll go to read here shortly. So, look, I wrote for myself a mini-sermon and a sermon, and I have a tendency to do this. Let me give you 3 points real quick. Let me tell you what Paul was not saying about suffering and hardship and what he was saying. What he was saying is that this is not about you or me. Any hardships or suffering we experience, whether it's persecution or the loss of a loved one or the sudden unexplained hardship that might come upon us that may have not been our fault. We know that that is common to mankind, and we'll all experience some of those things or all of those things in our lifetimes. The thing about it is neither self-centeredness nor self-deprecation or self-loathing are beneficial in any of those cases. Also, positive thinking is not going to get you out of those things. While in itself is not a bad thing. I hear that a lot at work. So I'm a nurse. I manage a telehealth program. And a lot of that gets thrown around in our work culture and, you know, mindset of having a positive attitude. While it can help, it's not going to save us, okay? So Paul, case in point, Paul boasted in weakness. Not in his own strength, not in his own resources or power to overcome his need. I would say he had a certain element of positive thinking when he says, the past is behind me. I look forward to what God has in store for the future. So not necessarily a bad practice, but it alone will not solve our problems or remove us from our suffering. Number two, Paul's suffering, in his words, did not compare to that of Christ's. He gave us this big old list of really strange things that's all over the board. And he says, yet my suffering falls short of that which Christ experienced, though they were being used for Christ's glorification and the benefit of others. And number three, this is simply, your suffering is not about your personal growth. There is an element to it, and you should grow personally from suffering you experience. But it's not about self-exaltation. We are to rely on God in every circumstance, the good and the bad, whether physical, spiritual, or mental, or interpersonal. Yes, we'll all ask the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my loved one? I may not answer that for you today, but hopefully we'll come to a better understanding of God's role in how we live through that. So for future reference, when we move forward, I want to think about this term comfort, the God who God of all comfort, who comforts us, as a consolation or spiritual strengthening, because God simply doesn't just remove us from our circumstances. Can I get an amen, or has he removed you from those things? Okay. So we are to seek a full reliance on Christ through those things. So I'm going to jump to 1 Samuel chapter 30. You're welcome to turn there if you would like, but you don't have to. I'm going to jump right to it to save some time. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 through 6. It says, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So we might be quick here to commend David, because we see at the end, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I found that very encouraging, that there is at least some kind of way for me to strengthen myself in the Lord when I experience various afflictions or tribulations or hardship or suffering. However, the reason I'm using this example as one of two examples is because this is the worst case scenario I can think of in the Bible, or one of them. This is not a good example of David doing the right thing and suffering unjustly. It's actually the exact opposite. Yet, the consequence or the result is essentially positive because of God's work and ultimately where David was led to in his suffering and hardship. So let me give you a quick background real quick. to what brought David and his men to this place. Because essentially he had put himself and them in this situation. So 1 Samuel 21, 7 through 15, we see that David flees from Israel to Gath. He fled because Saul was threatening his life. It's a common theme. And he feared for his life, which is understandable that he feared for his life. But God had promised to him and shown to him again and again that I chose you for the throne and I anointed you and I have protected you and provided you with victory. Yet David, as he repeatedly did, removed himself from dangerous circumstances to save his own skin, and then often relied on his own power and resources and past victories and lies and manipulation to change the situation or try to change the situation in his favor, which often failed. So we saw in that that time that David fled, as he did very often. Fast forward a little bit, in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 2, we see David in the cave of Adullam, which might be a common, or something that might be familiar to you. There are quite a few psalms that are written during his time there, and Adullam means refuge. So he fled from Saul, and he's hiding in this cave as refuge from his danger. And he does indeed seek God in that time. He cried out for mercy and for rescue. He's in hiding, and to be honest, he's not supposed to be there. He's supposed to be somewhere else doing God's will, but he removed himself from that for his own will and for his own reasons. Interestingly enough, God's still working in the background. He brings to David some men that go and seek him out. And let me read that to you. Everyone who was in distress, so these are the people that came to him, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. His family and friends also came to him before this, and they were with him about 400 men. So I want you to notice, okay? So David's fearing for his life, but he's won past victories. He would have been notably victorious with Goliath. We know David and Goliath. And yet he was still trusting in that notoriety often and that past victory. We see at one point when he's hiding and fleeing, he's in the tent with the priest and he doesn't have a sword with him. And there's one of Saul's guys and he says, "Hey, don't you have a sword or something?" And the priest says, "I got the sword of Goliath wrapped up there in the back by the ephod." And he said, "Yeah, give me that. There's nothing like that. There's no sword like it." And so he's trusting in a resource or the symbol of his past victory and his own might. It's really God's in the first place, but he's not exactly trusting in the Lord here. But people would have known him for that, right? In fact, in that same passage, you see where they sing a song about David. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his, I see Holly nodding, tens of thousands. That's right. So, yet he's hiding in a cave. It was God who did the work anyway, first. So he should have been trusting in the Lord. I also find it interesting, God is bringing these men to him. He's raising an army, raising help on David's behalf for God's own purposes. But look who he brings to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul. Not exactly the A-team you want to bring to state competition, right? We got Dopey, Sneezy, Sleepy, Grumpy. A-team, right? Kind of reminded me of the Blues Brothers for some reason. I don't know if y'all seen that on TV. It's like we're getting the band back together. We're on a mission from God. And then they go about lying and stealing. It's really funny. The winning team. Interestingly enough, in the foreground or in the future, we see these same men are called mighty men of valor. And they certainly weren't that at the time. And neither was David, to be honest. He's not acting as such. Some of these men were from, or these men were comprised of the tribe of Gad, who would have been outsiders. They'd have been seen as outsiders amongst Israel. Anyone know why? I think Anthony might recall, because we've talked about it in Sunday school a few weeks back. They settled on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't go and dwell in the Promised Land with the rest of the tribes. And Moses allowed this with a promise from them to serve when needed, to come when called and fight, which they did do. But they were often looked at and blamed sometimes, warned and blamed for causing other tribes to doubt God's promises and his power to protect them. So kind of some outsiders there. And then also the half-tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh was the son of Joseph born in Egypt. He's technically the grandchild of Jacob. So once again, that is a view of an outsider, and certainly we can view them as a sign of weakness to some extent. Gideon, most famously, was of that tribe. And he says, man, I come from the half-tribe, we're kind of weak, and I'm the weakest among my family. And so we can see a picture of this A-team that God assembled behind David. So moving forward, in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 through 12, David flees once again to the land of the Philistines, his former enemy. Okay, now he's got 600 men with him, but still in fear and still surrounded by broken people who are likely following him for some kind of hope because he had these past victories. And he was a decent leader. He had some notoriety. Problem is, David exhibited criminal behavior during that time period. He lived as a bandit. I'll read it for you. I want you to note this about his actions here. And I want you to think, in this context, the first passage I read in 1 Samuel, when David came back to Ziklag, he found that the city was burned and all of their wives and children and sons and daughters were taken off, led away. Let me read about you his time with the Philistines there. This is in verse 8 of chapter 27. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Jeshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, back to Achish. And when Achish asked, so this is a foreign king who has accepted him into their group, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell anyone about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusts David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. What a sad time for David. Going around raiding villages, killing, plundering, and then lying about it so he can have some kind of safety and security with this foreign king. He's neither supposed to be there nor supposed to be acting like this and dealing with these people. So, as I mentioned earlier, this is the very worst example of suffering, because I can pretty confidently say all of what David experienced in this season was his fault, okay? And I hope you are in agreement with me. A couple times this past Wednesday, a few of you, Greg, Brother Mike, tried to preach my sermon for me, but great points, and I did have them already listed, that there has never been, outside of Jesus, such a thing as a truly good man that has something to occur to him which is a truly bad thing. In a sense, we all have some role in this, whether we directly caused it or just by living as a human in the fallen, corrupt nature, we're going to experience things that is deserved of humanity. And that is different than persecution, for sure. That's why I wanted to point that out earlier. So in this case, worst case scenario, least best example of someone strengthening themselves in the Lord. But it also still gives me encouragement and hope, because God still honored him, because God had a plan and a calling on David. And David had the opportunity to repent. Unfortunately, it took the loss of everything, seemingly. Keep in mind, David killed everyone in the villages he raided, and the Amalekites, his enemy, who were vicious people, did not even do that. And so what we see in 1 Samuel 30, after what I read earlier, is that David goes in to seek the Lord, and in the long run, we see his family and his stuff restored to him. They were still alive, and God provided a way to which they can go back and get them. Let me read that for you there. So it's in verse 7 through 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you surely shall overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor. So, finally, he seeks to the Lord, or he goes to seek the Lord appropriately, and God provides a path forward. And I guess something changed in the men. This is something we'll look at too, because these men previously wanted to stone him. They were bitter of soul. They despaired. They cried until they couldn't cry anymore. And then they spoke of stoning him, because they knew this was his fault, probably. Yet we see a shift here, and he's able to go and lead them to get their people and their belongings back. So all of these considerations help us to understand that God, and only God, is our true strength, not past experiences or victories, not wealth or resources, not alliances or position or power, certainly not lying and deceit and manipulation. Though this was a painful application for David to learn, the outcome was still triumphant, and it still glorified God. When David and subsequently his men had come to the end of their strength, he finally turned to the right place. And that's what's encouraging to me, because I certainly have been in a situation where I was suffering or afflicted because of something I did, and you might share that with me. Now, I've also suffered for things that probably weren't my fault. And we can see things that may be a stark contrast there, but ultimately we could rely on the same strength of God to save us as those called out by his name and promised his salvation, promised his power to live according to his will. We don't necessarily even have to get to the end of our rope. It might take some of us to do that, but we can certainly rely on him from the beginning. So most of these afflictions that David suffered were his own fault. So let's go to a different example. So I'm going to call this best case scenario or perfect example. And as we know, that's Jesus. Okay, so turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And that'll be our last stop. I'm going to read verse 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as this was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I don't really have a lot of background for you because this is pretty simple, pretty clear of what's happening to Jesus, and it's not his fault, nor did he sin or put himself in this situation other than willingly following God's will, intentionally. The opposite of David, so let's contrast that. David was intentionally removing himself from where he was supposed to be in God's will for fear of his affliction or suffering or danger. Here, Jesus knowingly is running to it and affirming it as part of God's will. So I do want to focus on Jesus' behavior here. So I'm going to break this passage down. Number one, Jesus, it tells us, as was his custom, had a pattern of prayer. Strong reliance on God the Father for strengthening, for decisions, for guidance of where he was to go. He followed the Father's will. And he said this repeatedly, I have not come to do my will, but the Father who has sent me. I go where he tells me to go, and I speak what he tells me to speak. And he was consistent with this, as it says, as was his custom. Number two, directly after it tells us this, it says, when he came to that place, he said to them, his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So his first consideration, number two, is his first consideration was the well-being of others, the spiritual strengthening of his disciples. He's telling them to pray for their own strengthening. The man knows he's about to bear the full wrath of God, and he's telling them to pray for their own weakness and temptation. Certainly, he gives us an example of how we are connected to others in our relationship with God. Number three, he acknowledged God's will and purpose in this scenario before. He had mentioned it several times of what he was coming to do. And he knew this brought affliction and suffering. He acknowledged it again and again. And what's interesting is he considers it here twice, kind of like bookends. So let me read that to you. Father, if you are willing, so he's acknowledging first the Father's will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So the cup of wrath right there in the middle, but on the front end and on the back end is God's will. Okay. Sandwich right there in the middle. Which brings me to the next point. Jesus didn't fear this danger of death or his affliction. Even the torture and suffering that would come between here and the cross, or death on the cross. He feared God's wrath above that, right? He feared the judgment and wrath that was coming, that he would bear, that he didn't earn, and he didn't deserve. Unlike David, who certainly did deserve those things, yet we see when David finally made the right decision after coming to the end of himself, he went back to the priest. Same one, by the way, that he asked for David's sword, or for Goliath's sword. Now he's asking for the ephod. I'm not going to go into a whole nother sermon, but it is a ceremonial garment used as a covering for the priests when they carried out their priestly duties, and the blood would be splattered on it. So it was blood tinged and blood marked as they carried out their sacrifices or preparing their sacrifices. And it also had the breastplate of decision in it, which you'd see in Exodus there. And so David was using that in a sense saying, look, I have inherited judgment, but God, in your mercy, because that's the whole point of sacrifice that God ordained for them, guide my decisions. I don't know where to go next. I've made all the wrong decisions and all the wrong moves. Jesus didn't have that problem. In fact, we can see himself as this particular thing. He is the one whose blood is going to be shed and sprinkled. He's also the one good man that I mentioned that truly had a bad thing happen to him undeserved. So Jesus, number five, was also living as a man, relying on the power of God instead of his own power and resources, living for us as an example. One of the best ways we can see this, and it's one of the reasons why I chose Luke and not the other Gospels for this account, is this one in Luke is the only one that mentions the angel strengthening him. So it says in verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. I find this to be also a comforting picture, but challenging as well. Here Jesus is receiving strength and spiritual consolation from a being who's lower than himself. Okay. Now Hebrews tells us, as we've been learning in our Sunday school class with the youth, that he made himself for a little while lower than the angels as he came and lived as a man and under that power. So this is a good picture for us that if Jesus was able and willing to receive strengthening from another who's technically below him, we certainly can too. Okay, we can receive strengthening from others not just from God himself, which is where we're going to move to in the context of our church. Lastly, he drank the full cup of God's wrath, and then he affirmed this decision and God's will. One commentator said, Jesus drank the full cup of wrath at Calvary, but he affirmed the decision to do it in the garden, which is where we see he needed the strengthening. We can also see why he was sweating things that looked like or could be akin to large drops of blood. And when he faced that agony, when he faced that coming wrath, he prayed more earnestly, which is a great picture for us. That it may not always get better in our suffering, certainly not immediately better, yet we pray more earnestly. So from an application standpoint, I want to give you three things. Bear with me. It's going to sound like the song we sang, because my three points are look to Jesus. Number one, look to Jesus. Number two, look to Jesus. Number three, look to Jesus. I actually picked the song and asked the worship team to sing it, not because I was thinking of it before the sermon, but because I remembered the chorus after I wrote the sermon. So let me give you those points, and this is going to kind of turn us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there as a reference again if you'd like. So first, look to Jesus. We talked about all these different aspects of suffering, spiritual, physical, relational. And I want to start with, when we experience affliction or suffering of any kind, this, that, these, all, any, we are to first look to Jesus. And that's an individual responsibility we bear as Christians. It's an imperative for us. In fact, we should find no other primary comfort or strength or power in anything else other than Jesus. Not that we can't use our resources to serve our own needs or to strengthen us. We certainly don't rely on them or trust in them in the place of God. We also have a warning with this from the New Testament as well. I would say we can apply this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And I think as Americans, we often get into that mode or that mindset that I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, or I'm a self-made man, which is totally not a thing, by the way. It never has been, except for Jesus. So don't think that you can fight this fight by yourself. First and foremost, Christ showed us an example of receiving strength and also strengthening others as well in that. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, gives us a good example of how to look to Jesus. First, to his word, right? We wouldn't necessarily even know about his sufferings and about how he walked through those things as a man and as God apart from his word. And in fact, Romans 15, 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement," same word, paraklesis, "that they provide, we may have hope." We certainly can look to his experiences and his power and his authority, as Hebrews chapter 4, 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne, the throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Whether that's by our own doing, or we're suffering seemingly needlessly, or by persecution, the response is the same. We look to Jesus. We look to how he suffered, and we look to what the result of that suffering was, and we apply it to ourselves. Number two, look to Jesus. This is also personal, but it's outward looking, and that is, we look to our brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically in the local church. I don't know that we can really separate it, to be honest. Some of us try. Some of us isolate ourselves. Once again, we can say, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But in the opposite sense, some of us think sometimes, oh, I can handle this. I can handle anything that comes my way. And some of us think on the opposite side, I don't want to be a burden to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to inconvenience them. They got enough to worry about. I don't want them worrying about me. Stop that, okay? Now, not everything is everybody's business, okay? Especially when it comes to David's scenario, when your affliction and suffering might be your own fault and your own sin, you definitely need to be able to be vulnerable and share with your church. But that's not a public gathering thing, right? Okay. But certainly in times of suffering from shared hardship or persecution, which Matt had talked about last week, you know, that may be coming for us. It's happening now in some places on the globe. It's certainly happened historically, which we read about in 1 Peter. How can we prepare for that? We can serve and love one another, bear each other's burdens, and carry each other through our afflictions now in the other types other than persecution. So when the persecution comes, we'll be a little sharpened to do that. So, just like Jesus received strengthening, comfort, encouragement, consolation from the angel that appeared to him, look, don't be too high to receive strength and comfort and encouragement from others. In fact, we should seek it out. The body of Christ, the church, namely, shares in one God, one faith, one baptism. We also share in a lot of sufferings and a lot of afflictions. We should at least share in each other's comfort and encouragement and consolation and strengthening too. Why would we isolate ourselves from that? We're going to share the suffering anyway. You might as well share in the comfort and strengthening. This means vocalizing. This means sharing when you have a need, even if it's of your own doing. Be vulnerable, be humble enough to be served. There's a lot of them that come to mind with that, what we read both in Paul's list and also in David's list. Talked about the distressed, you know, the bitter of soul, those who were in debt or financially bankrupt. We can certainly share in those very easily, I might add. We have enough resources here to do that amongst each other. And we certainly have the best resource, Jesus himself. Number three, look to Jesus in a corporate sense, okay? And that's where I was leading with this. When we look at our church body as a whole, we have to see Christ in that as well, not only in our sufferings and afflictions, but also in our comfort and encouragement and consolation we receive from him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is a body of Christ. If the toe suffers, the whole body suffers, right? We don't cut it off. We don't pretend it's not suffering and hurting. We apply healing to it. We apply care and treatment. Let us not pretend that some of that suffering doesn't exist or overlook it or not acknowledge it. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at each other through the lens of Christ's suffering and his mercy and his comfort. Because if you received it, and you received that strengthening through the affliction and the suffering, it wasn't just for your benefit. It was for God's glory and that you might also strengthen others. He went on to say in verses 6 through 7, after I stopped reading in verse 5, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And Paul was certainly speaking in the sense of persecution, maybe, as the minister to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, was going out on missionary journeys where he experienced all of those troubles and distresses and danger from rivers. We can apply it to all these other types of sufferings as well. And notice they play a part in our salvation and the salvation of others. On that note, I would say this. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend I have some answer to suffering. I wouldn't even venture to say, as some would say, our sufferings and our hardships make us stronger. I wouldn't say that. It's God's comfort and strength and encouragement in response to those that makes us stronger. I would tell you, there's not very many failures I've experienced in life that made me happy to say I failed. Yes, it's a great teacher. But from a personal suffering standpoint, Man, I could have done without those. Okay? But what I did experience through those things was an abundance of strengthening and encouragement that maybe I wouldn't have acknowledged, wouldn't have experienced, or wouldn't have received otherwise. I would also say, just because we don't trust in our resources and our experiences, our past victories, and our knowledge and our giftedness, doesn't mean we don't leverage it for the good of others, certainly in the body of Christ. In fact, we're called to. We see Christ, we look to Jesus as the main resource. He is the one who we inherit life from and rescue. But he works this out through means of ordinary resources that every one of us in this building right now have. And just like our giftedness is designed to be shared and leveraged for the benefit of others, so is the strength we've received through the suffering and afflictions we've endured. I don't want to apply to you my suffering, okay? But you may share in it. In fact, you have. You have also applied to me strengthening. So I'm going to give you, end on an example of Micah. And so those of you who are newer or maybe visiting, Micah is my oldest son over there. This is going to be hard for me, by the way. So last year in August, so he plays the guitar on this side. Last year, August 26th, he and my youngest son as well, sitting in the back in the sound booth, got in a bad accident. And, you know, to be honest, looking at it, I don't think either one of them really should have lived, but they were driving a Volvo. So the state trooper said, man, I don't know if it wasn't for that. But I know what it was. It was God's mercy, right? And so Micah ran a stop sign on accident. He was not doing anything nefarious. In fact, I was sending them to their grandparents' house to spend the night because Heather was in Wisconsin all week for a business trip, and she was on a plane ride back that night. So you can guess why I sent my kids to my grandparents' house. So the first time he had driven over there, it's in Sunset, but he had been, I mean, he's been there hundreds of times, but he mistakenly ran a stop sign at a pretty bad intersection there where you get off the interstate at Highway 182 in Cairncrew. And so he was T-boned where he was sitting by a Dodge Ram going about 50 miles an hour. And if you'd see the car, you'd know, man, he should not have lived. And so it sandwiched him pretty bad. Even the steering wheel was completely bent. He's very, very skinny, if you hadn't noticed. That also played a factor, because I don't know if many other people would have survived it. They did have to cut him out with the jaws of life. And so I get a call from Layton. Three calls in a row, by the way. So he's yelling, I think we got in a wreck. And I'm like, if you think you got in a wreck, probably got in a wreck, okay? And they also had Life 360, so I was able to see where they were. And so I'm trying to figure out, okay, I got to call 911. And I said, they were about less than 3 minutes away from my parents' house, who live right off that exit. So I said, let me call Papa and Gigi. I'm going to get them there, too. Luckily, the first person on the scene was an off-duty paramedic. And she pulled up, and she had already called 911, but hadn't gotten to talk to the boys yet. So I can hear her in the background coming up talking to them. So tell Layton, hold on, I'm going to call you right back. Well, I hang up, and he immediately calls back. I think we got in a wreck. It's like, I know, buddy. And then a third time. So, man, that was terrifying, let me tell you. And I know a lot of you have been in similar situations or worse situations, where your loved one or friend, family, whatever, did die. To have that despairing lack of control was hard. It was probably even harder for Heather, who was on a plane between Wisconsin and Dallas with like a 3-hour layover coming ahead. So her phone was off. And Layton actually, I think, called her a few times and left messages and had called some of his friends, and their parents called Heather, so she had like 15 voicemails. So she freaked out. Yeah. So I'm at the hospital trying to temper her. When am I going to tell her? You know, when her phone gets off of airplane mode. Well, unfortunately, that did not work out. So I met them. I beat the ambulance to Lafayette General. They were in two different ambulances. My parents were able to ride with them, get there. And, you know, seeing Micah awake and alert, Layton as well, who escaped with minor injuries, concussion, and contusions. It was good to know they were alive. Micah was on so much morphine. He was laughing and cutting up. But head injuries, he'll have scars for the rest of his life on his face. You may have noticed that. He's basically cut across his face through his ear and everything, multiple places. So broken jaw in two places, bleeding right kidney, femur fractured in three places, hip, torn ligaments, a variety of other things. And so when I saw him, I was initially encouraged that he's alive. And he doesn't have brain injuries that we can tell. And then when I started seeing the images and the reports, though I am a nurse, my mind is saying, okay, they can fix that. This is how they'll fix that. They can fix this. This is how they'll fix it. But I look at my knees and I'm literally doing this, you know. So I definitely felt it in my bowels and everywhere else as well. And it was hard. It was hard for Heather as well. So I kind of lost count of how many surgeries you had, seven or something like that, five, okay. And we find out Tuesday if he has to have another one, at which case he'll have to start all over in a wheelchair for another 10 weeks. But all that to say, it was hard, but there was definitely hope and encouragement through it. There was strengthening from you. And similarly, and this is one of the things that brought me to this, it stood out that David, in his troubles and hardships, even though they were his own doing, was able to strengthen himself in the Lord. And what encouraged me the most with Micah, in addition to obviously trusting in Jesus, prayer, strengthening from you all, and your prayer, was that Micah too was able to strengthen himself in the Lord. And so as a parent, my initial mindset was, if he dies, okay, we've done enough, right? We've done enough to prepare him for eternity. If he suffers, have we done enough that he'll be able to navigate this? How do we not show him how scared we are? And then so on, so forth. But what became increasingly evident was not only while he was awake and very alert and under normal mindset, he spoke often of Jesus, shared that with everyone, literally, that came in his room, every nurse, every doctor, every resident, every CNA, every cafeteria worker or dietary service person, other patients, other family, or whatever. And then even more so, when he was drugged. So when they put him on anesthesia for surgery, and then coming out of it after surgery, we were like, oh, we're going to learn all his secrets, right? He's going to blab everything he's ever done. But all he can talk about was Jesus and how good God was, whether it was in tears, which was often, or with a giddy hopefulness. And so that alone was like, man, now it's outside of myself. So I had to look at Jesus in my own son. It was hard. But man, it was strengthening too. And then through the work of the church, coming alongside of us, praying with us, visiting, encouraging, taking care of resources and needs, and then also doing the meal train, which some of my family and friends and neighbors and coworkers got on to the church's meal train, we were able to magnify and expand God's work in this, his comfort, his mercy, and then also his glory, because there was a season of increasing conversation about Jesus and his work in our lives. So I would say thank you and continue the good work. There are undoubtedly some of us here today that are suffering right now as we sit. And I don't know what all of those things are, but I know that God is the same, and he's the God of all mercy and comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. And we take part in that. We have a role to play in that. And we leverage every resource we can to strengthen others. And so let's do that as we first pray and we look to Jesus, and then we put our hands to the work as well. Let me pray for us.